Well, morning, everyone. If we haven't met before, my name is Will, and I'm heading up Overview in the 6 p.m. this year. I just wanted to start by saying thank you so much in advance for being here this weekend and everything you're going to be doing to serve the Lord and to serve other people this year. I consider it a real honour, actually, to be able to work with people who I know are so motivated and who are willing to prep and to think and to come week on week doing this. So it's a really great time to be here. Let me just explain what we're going to do today. This morning we are going to do an overview of the overview, basically. So we are going to be spending between now and 1 o'clock going from Genesis to Revelation and trying to get a broad sweep of what we're going to cover this year. It's really good to have the 4 p.m. groups and students as well with us. They are not going to be doing exactly the same material, but broadly the same as us in 6 p.m. But they're here to glean a bit of information and chat together. So it's really nice to have you guys. This talk is basically one talk, but in three parts. So we're going to have lots of breaks. I'm going to get you guys to do some reading. We've got some chocolate to keep the sugar levels high. So don't worry, if it looks like a lot of information, we are going to work hard. There is a lot to take in. And my encouragement to you is to take it in, write notes, store it up. If it doesn't all make sense now, that is normal, that is okay. I mean, hopefully you can come back to some of the stuff as we go on through the year and it'll begin to trickle down. I think that is all I need to say. Yeah, this afternoon we're going to have another session thinking a little bit more practically about leading in RML Overview and how that fits into RML and what we're trying to achieve in RML and how we can be effective leaders in RML. So that's the program for today. Let's pray, shall we? And then we'll get going. Father, we praise you so much that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your word, that it is a word of life. And thank you, Father, that we can spend this whole year studying not just one book, but the whole sweep of your story of salvation. Father, we pray that at the beginning of this year, knowing that many of us are probably a bit daunted or unsure of what is to come, we pray, Heavenly Father, for your supernatural help to enable us to understand your word and to see it. We pray that we would not just see information, but we would actually know you through your word and know you better. And we pray that you'd help us to concentrate this morning. Please help me to speak clearly. Help us, Father, to grow in our understanding of what you are doing in the world. And we pray that you would give us great joy through that. In Jesus' name, amen. Good stuff. We are on page 2 of the handout, so if you want to turn over. And we're going to start by thinking, why spend a whole year doing a Bible overview? Here's a quote I came across recently. I've printed it in the sheet so you can follow along. And I wonder what you make of it. Let me read it. Postmodern culture is deeply suspicious of grand stories. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to talk about postmodernism all morning. Don't be scared. Let's keep going. We live inside the future of a shattered past because that past told grand stories of Marxist utopia, technological freedom, or capitalist paradise. Yet we have come to see not only that these stories are unfinished, but that they are also fundamentally unfinishable for the simple reason that they are fundamentally lies. The postmodern ethos insists that stories such as these have so shaped our lives are not stories of emancipation and progress, after all, but are stories of enslavement, oppression, and violence. And on such a view, any story, any worldview that makes grand claims about the real course and destiny of history will be perceived as making common cause with such violence and oppression. This characteristic of the postmodern shift is, I think, the most challenging thing to the Christian faith. If there is one thing that Christianity is all about, it is a grand story. How else can we interpret the cosmic tale of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation that the scriptures tell? Yet it is precisely this story that we must tell in a postmodern culture. In the face of disillusion of all grand stories, Christians have the audacity to proclaim week after week the liberating story of God's redemption of all creation. It is, we insist, the one story that actually delivers on what it promises. Well, do you see what this guy's saying? He's saying that in the past, institutions or dictators or political forces have told stories that claim to make sense of life. And yet ultimately they've all disappointed. They've either disappointed people, or worse, they've led to people's deaths. And our culture today has essentially rejected that. We say we don't want the big stories of the church or of the dictators or whatever it might be. But what this guy doesn't say, which I think is true, is that we have rejected those stories and we've replaced them with other kind of stories, personal stories, the way I want to live my own life. The irony is we create our own narrative. So it might be YOLO, you only live once. It might be the narrative of tolerance. It might be LGBT. So the question is not is your life shaped by a story, but which story is your life shaped by? And I hope and pray that this year through Overview, we will see that the Bible story, which is God's story, is not only the right story to live by, but it's also the best story to live by, because it makes sense of this world, it makes sense of our lives, and as the quote says, it actually delivers on what it promises. So it's really exciting to be doing the Bible story this year in Overview. And that is what we're kind of thinking about. We're thinking, how can we be shaped by what God says this world is about and what we're like and what he is like ultimately? So that's why I spend a year doing an overview. What is a Bible overview? I think it's worth just being really clear on what a Bible overview is. A few analogies for us. I think a Bible overview, or the Bible, sorry, the Bible is a bit like London. It's very big, and most of us only know a little bit of it. That's certainly my experience of London. When I first moved to London, I was terrified of London. It was very big. I didn't know my way around. I felt very intimidated. All I had was a few landmarks, the Shard, the Tower of London, and the tube map. That's the only way I could get around London. And I think a Bible overview is a bit like a tube map. It's a helpful tool, it's a helpful guide that enables you to navigate your way around different places and see how they connect on the surface. So when I look at the tube map, I can see how Bow Road, where I live, connects to Belsize Park, and I can see how Wimbledon and Wapping link together. But the point of a tube map is the tube map's not an end in itself, is it? So I don't think, well, I've grasped the tube map, I know all the different lines, therefore I'm an expert in London. That would be silly, wouldn't it? No, the aim of a tube map is to help me get to know London so that I can get out on the streets and explore how everything connects on the surface. People often say it's like it's the London cabbies who are the real Londoners because they know how all the streets work. But it's the tourists who use the tube because they just go underground and they go from one tube stop to the next. And similarly with a Bible overview, the Bible overview is not an end in itself. So this year we're going to be looking at the key landmarks, the key stops along the way that help us see how the story connects. But we do that not just so that we can get to June and say, well, I've done the Bible overview, that's great, I'll just go on and do Mark. No, what we want to do is be equipped this year with an introduction to how the Bible fits together so that we can spend the rest of our lives reading the whole Bible for ourselves, every word of it, and be better equipped to do that. And just as there is not one route across London, so I don't think there's one way of doing a Bible overview. Let me just change the analogy for a moment. I want you to imagine you're a budding photographer, and there's a beautiful statue, maybe in a town square, something like that, and you take, let's say, 25 photos of that statue. Now, which photo is going to be true to the glory of the statue? Genuine question. Well, the answer is all of them and none of them. So every photo that you take will capture something of the beauty of the statue. Some may be better than others. Some may be really far away. Some may be nice angle. But yet none of them is the statue itself. So it's the same with the Bible, isn't it? A Bible overview is a snapshot, an angle of the whole, but it is not the Bible itself. Now, any Bible overview have strengths and weaknesses. There's not one way of doing it. And I just thought it'd be worth saying at the start of this year, lots of you will know that we have slightly changed Bible overview this year from previous years. I have been really profoundly shaped as a Christian from the overview we've done in the past. It has been probably the thing I will take away from St. Helens that has changed my Christian life and helped me to appreciate God and what he's done. I realise lots of us haven't done last year's overview and previous year, so I won't explain all of the thinking that's gone into that now, but please do come and ask me if you've got questions on that. I'd be really happy to explain that. But I just thought, if it's helpful for you, for those who have done it before, or if you have people in your group this year, here's the little analogy I'm using. Another analogy. You know when Apple releases software updates on their phones? You update your iPhone and you go on it, and it essentially kind of looks the same. Some things are a bit different. There's an app that's gone, and you're like, why is that gone? Some things look a little bit better. Some things you're not quite sure how to use, but eventually you get to know them. But basically, it's still an Apple product. Oh, well, that's the kind of analogy I'm using. This is what Overview is like this year. We're looking at the same Bible, same material. A few things look slightly different. We've got a new prep book. It's got a nice Alex Priestley design cover, which I'll show you later. But essentially, we're looking at the same truths and seeing the same God. And that means this year is a slight experiment. Mickey said last night that all of us are on the leadership team of RML. I think that is particularly true in Overview this year, because we are trying something slightly new. And so I would really be grateful for your help to come to this year looking to be constructively critical. I don't want you to point out every fault, but if there are ways or things that don't make sense, or as you use the prep book and you've got questions or it's not quite working, I would really love to hear that. Or come and chat to Nick or Sarah or whatever. And we would love to this time, or maybe at the end of the summer, be making changes so that we can improve for the following year. Cool. I think that is enough of the theory. Let's get down to the Bible story itself. And we're going to go into... let's turn to the person next to us, actually. 2 or 3 minutes. I want you to imagine you are writing the blurb on the back cover of the Bible. And I want you to discuss with the person next to you, what do you think the Bible story is all about? And if you're not yet convinced that the Bible is a story, I'm sure you're convinced the Bible's about something. So talk about what you think the Bible is about. Maybe come up with a sentence or something like that. And then we're going to feed back. I know my answer is on the sheet, so don't read the answer. What is the Bible all about? Just little trailers. What were you guys talking about?
So it's essentially just like any story, there's conflict and resolution. Mm-hmm. So it's a big narrative of the conflict that happens in the fall, where the people are sinful, so they've got the cause of the fall and then the effects of it. And then the whole of the rest of the Bible is about how that gets resolved, how God rescues his people.
Brilliant, love it. So I think particularly plot and conflict, that is a key element of lots of stories, and certainly true of the Bible story. Thanks, Tracy. Amy?
Yeah, I'd want to put like for his glory in there as well.
For his glory, great. What do you mean by that?
Whatever this redemption plan is, mm-hmm. it's got a big purpose behind it, which is to actually bring, like, for God to be who he is and recognize.
Great, so God is central in the story, great, yeah. Anyone on this side of the room?
We said that you had to have Jesus.
Thank you, yes. Good to have Jesus in the summary of the Bible. Yeah, something we don't take for granted. Yeah. What do you want to say about Jesus, Hannah?
We said something about how God restores relationship with his people through Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Love that you said about relationship as well. So it's a relational story. There's people, there's relationships happening. Good.
We kind of talked about the whole Bible story effectively being about God. Mm-hmm. So as you go through it, you kind of have to be asking yourself, what is this revealing about God?
Yeah. So brilliant. And that ties to kind of Amy's point, doesn't it? Like, God's just not distant in the background, but he's front and center. Good, cool. Well, that's really helpful. As you can see, I've got a little thing to fill in on the sheet. This is my summary of the Bible story that we're going to work with this morning. I don't think it's something that publishers would want to put on the back. It's a little bit wordy. But this is going to be our kind of structure that we're going to follow this morning, and I hope it's helpful. So the Bible story is God's plan to establish his kingdom through the progressive unfolding of the biblical covenants that are supremely fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all to the glory of God. And as you can see, all the answers are on the 4 points below, which we're just going to have a look through now, just so that we get our terms clear before we go into Genesis. So we're about to dive into the Bible, But let's just unpack each of these terms before we do that. Kingdom. What does kingdom mean? Well, simply put, kingdom is God's powerful and good rule over his people in his place. God's powerful and good rule over his people in his place. God's kingdom is his pattern for the way the world is meant to be. So God is the supreme king. He rules through his people and over his world. Now we're going to see in the Bible story that human beings spend almost the entire Bible subverting that pattern. But the pattern remains nonetheless. God never stops being God. And he doesn't ditch his purposes for humanity, even when things go wrong. Now, the Bible doesn't always use the word kingdom, especially at the beginning, but I think this reality is there right from the beginning. And I've printed Acts 28, verse 23, which is a great verse, I think, because we see Paul's summary, or Luke's summary, of what Paul was doing in his ministry, and how he summarized the message of the Old Testament. So when the Jews had appointed a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. That's just a way of saying the Old Testament. Paul did it morning to evening. We're just doing morning. So he spent a long time doing it. So this is a very biblical thing we're doing this morning. That's kingdom. Covenant. I think the idea of kingdom, this God ruling through his people over in his place, implies relationship, doesn't it? We said relationship already this morning. God's kingdom pattern isn't random or arbitrary. It is a relational structure that holds together. And covenant is the terms by which that kingdom relationship, that kingdom pattern works. It's, if you like, the glue that holds everything together. So, for example, a marriage is a covenant. Because it's a formal agreement between two people based on promises and with obligations that those two people will be faithful and loyal to one another for life. That's kind of how God works in the Bible. God initiates relationships with his people that are based on terms, that have promises and sometimes have obligations. And even though humans always break these covenants for the majority of the Bible, God remains faithful to his covenants in the Bible. And I want us to think of the covenants a bit like the backbone of the Bible story. So imagine a big dinosaur skeleton. The covenants form the bony structure that holds the Bible together. So kingdom, covenant, and then Christ. The New Testament presents Jesus Christ as the one who finally establishes God's kingdom, which was something that never happened in the Old Testament, as he fulfills each of the biblical covenants, which again was something that never happened in the Old Testament. Lots of us, I think, know that Jesus is the answer to the question from Sunday school, but it's often rarer that we are clear on what the question is supposed to be. And that'll certainly be true in our groups. We know that Jesus is the right answer, but what is the question? Well, the Old Testament gives us the question. It is, how will God's kingdom be established? How will his covenants be fulfilled? And Jesus is the answer to that. And we see through the Old Testament humanity's perpetual rebellion, God's judgment. And the Old Testament creates this sense of longing and expectation that one will come to be fulfilled. And if you look at that verse in Acts that we've just looked at, Paul is trying to show that it's Jesus who is the one who fulfills everything that the Old Testament talked about. I think that's pretty simple. Does that make sense? Cool. And then finally, glory. I think Amy is spot on. So because God's kingdom is about him ruling over his people in his place, because God is the one who remains faithful to his covenant, and because in Jesus, as the God-man, he establishes his kingdom through fulfilling the covenants, it's right that the story is all about God and he gets all the glory. The Bible is a book about God. There's lots about us in it, but it's really not about us. It's about God. Well, there you go. That is my overview of the overview of the overview. So that is the simple summary. Let's turn to Genesis 1 to 3 and unpack some of these ideas. Let's turn to Genesis 1. Anyone need a Bible who's not got one? Basically, this morning we're going to look at lots of different verses My encouragement, as always, is to check out what I say in the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. I will sometimes read them. I might get you guys to read them. When you read them, I'm going to give you a chocolate, just so that you are motivated to read and keep going. So we've got some chocolates here. If you don't like one, tough, throw it back at me. Thanks, Adriel. Good man, we don't want to fall asleep. Cool, Genesis 1 to 3 then. I really want us to see this year that Genesis 1 to 3 sets the agenda for the entire Bible story. I think these three chapters function a bit like an epic prologue. Do you know that at the beginning of Lord of the Rings, there is that sort of 10-minute prologue that sets up the whole story? If you haven't seen Lord of the Rings, sorry, that illustration will make no sense. But it essentially gives us the key ideas, the key themes that enable us to interpret the rest of the story. And without getting really clear on these chapters, we're not going to make sense of what comes next. So we're going to spend quite a long time on Genesis 1 to 3. So don't worry if we don't feel like we're getting very far. But we're going to start in Genesis 1 and 2. Which is where I think we get God's pattern for his kingdom, the kind of way the world is meant to be. And I've given us a little diagram of the kingdom pattern on the sheets, so we'll see God's powerful rule over his people in his place. So firstly, we've got God, and we're going to be familiar with this. God is the all-powerful creator. He brings about the universe by speaking. So Genesis 1 verse 3, he says, "Let there be light." He just speaks and it happens. God also exercises his power by naming things. So God called the dry land earth. That is a thing that God does. He calls things. And he designates those things to be good. So God saw that it was good. So that's God's creational power in his word. But his word also governs human existence. So in chapter 2, we see that God commands the man and the woman to enjoy all of the trees of the garden, but to not eat from one of them, lest they die. So his word governs human existence. So we might say that God being God, it means that he's king. He rules his creation through his word. We'll see more of that in a moment. Secondly, humanity. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation on day 6. We know that humanity is the pinnacle because day 6 of creation is much longer than the other days in the Genesis account. God makes humanity on the same day as the animals, but he distinguishes them from the animals. So I thought we'd read Genesis 1, verse 24 to 28. Who would like to read that and have a chocolate? There we go. Amy, you're going to catch. There we go. You don't have to eat it now. Genesis 1, 24 to 28. Yeah, that would be great. Thanks. Nice and loud. No, not later.
I won't have to eat it now.
Sorry.
And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
Brilliant. Thanks, Amy. So what does it mean for humanity to be made in the image of God? Well, in Bible times, in ancient times, kings would place statues of themselves or images of themselves throughout their territory as a way of showing how far their authority stretched. So that was common. You would see a statue somewhere in a far corner of a kingdom or a province, and you would know that the king ruled. So if I was the king in London, I might put a statue in Yorkshire so that all the Yorkshire people knew that I was the king, that they knew I was boss, even though I was residing in London. And we kind of have the same idea with the queen and stamps and coins. She has her image on them to show that she is the queen of the United Kingdom. and that the currency and the postal system is under her control, as it were. And sometimes in the Bible, sorry, not in the Bible, in ancient times, human kings were even viewed as the image of their god and that they worshipped. They were the visible representation of the rule of that god on earth. And so to be made in the image of God means that human beings enjoy a unique relationship with God. Human beings are kings and queens in God's creation. But can you see the difference? In ancient times, it was a king that was the image. But in the Bible, every single human being is a royal king or queen, which I think is absolutely stunning and massively revolutionary. Every human being, whether black or white or male or female or tall or short or sporty or unsporty or balding or tattooed, is a king or queen in God's image, made after the image of the true king, God himself. And this is a vital truth to grasp in the Bible, because God will later say in the Ten Commandments, you'll know this, you shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness, and so it goes on after the birds and the animals and the insects. Now, why does God say that they can't do that? Well, because human beings are God's image, made for a special relationship with God, not to go worshipping other statues and idols. So human beings are royalty, made in God's image after the image of the king. And I think it makes sense to read and to understand human beings as image bearers, royal mini kings and queens, because of what God tells them to do in 1 verse 28. So just have a look at verse 128, chapter 1 verse 28. God blessed the man and the woman, and he said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and of the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So human beings are in a special relationship with God, and they are to exercise that relationship by subduing and having dominion over the creation. Those are things that kings do in the Bible. They are things that only humans do. They are kingly words. So we've seen God as king, that humanity are royal image bearers, mini kings and queens, if you like. And then thirdly, place. So God rules over his people in his place. Genesis 2, man and woman are placed in the Garden of Eden. And in the kingdom pattern, the place is both a physical space, so God's rule isn't sort of mystical, sort of ethereal. No, it happens in a real place. But it's also a spiritual thing. So it is, it's not just a garden with bushes, but it is where God and man relate to one another, where man enjoys God's presence. And we might say, therefore, that the place is also a kind of temple. Eden has a temple idea to it, man and God dwelling together, garden and temple. And we'll see more of that as we go on through the Bible, although we're not going to dwell on it lots today. So there we go. That is the kingdom pattern. And that is the way God designed the world to be. God, the king, ruling over his people, the royal humanity, who rule by subduing and having dominion over the creation around them. So that's the kingdom pattern. I want to talk now about the kingdom purpose, what I've called the kingdom purpose. I want us to see that the kingdom pattern isn't something static in Genesis 1. God didn't just make the world to just have Adam and Eve sit there and have a nice time with the three of them. No, there was the pattern was meant to go somewhere. So when we read the words "in the beginning," Genesis 1 is inviting us to imagine how the story would go on. Let me explain what I mean. Just have a look at verse 28 again. Actually, would someone mind reading verse 28 again for us? Lexi, thanks. Do you want a chocolate? There we go. Sorry, bad throw.
"And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'"
Brilliant. Thanks. So I said that man and woman were, the humanity was created as the pinnacle of God's creation on day six. But I think that actually day seven is the pinnacle of the creation account. It's the climax, as it were. Every day on the creation account has a morning and an evening, except day seven. It's an eternal day. And only day seven is described as holy. What I think is going on is that man and woman were created to enjoy God's rest in his garden as they lived in his holy space, as they were dwelling in God's presence. But that reality was not meant to be static. Genesis 1:28 says that the couple were to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, which is a nice way of saying they were meant to have babies and to have a family. But they weren't just meant to have a family for the sake of having a family. I think what's being communicated is here is that as Adam and Eve's family fill the earth, they will so work, subdue, and have dominion over creation that they will bring the whole creation to enjoy God's Sabbath rest, his seventh day rest, that they will bring blessing. Do you notice God blessed them in Genesis 1:28? That blessing will extend from Eden to the whole world. The whole world will be in harmony. So when God says that the world was good, it was good. There was nothing wrong. It wasn't perfect. It wasn't ultimate. There was a purpose, a goal in mind. So can you see, the Genesis 1 is inviting us to imagine where this story might be going. It's giving us its intended purpose. God made humanity to rule creation in order to bring everything in that creation into God's seventh day rest, to enjoy harmony with its creator, living under his rule. Now, how do we know that that's true? How do we know that the Bible is even saying that? Well, there are a number of ways we could confirm that. One way to do that would be to read Revelation 21 and 22, which describes the end of the Bible story in exactly those terms. So we have John's vision of a new heavens and a new earth described as a global Eden, which is holy space, holy place. It's a universal temple where everything enjoys God's perfect rule and humanity reigns with God. We could also look at some Old Testament passages which convey this idea as well. So I put them on the sheet. Psalm 72, verse 19. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Or Habakkuk 2:14, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, we could go to Revelation 21, we could go to the Old Testament, but actually I really want us to see that Genesis 1 and 2 themselves give us the trajectory of the Bible story. What we could call in fancy terms the implied eschatological goal. Eschatology just means kind of the end, so it's at the beginning is making us look to the end. It's setting up in our minds that there is something more to come. So in the overview, we used to start the year by comparing Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. And that's a really good thing to do. You may want to go to Revelation 21 and 22 with your groups. But I want us to see that the Bible authors themselves are helping us to see. They're helping us to imagine forward in the Bible story. They're giving us the framework to see what God is doing and what his world's all about. And we need to understand that. We need to understand the pattern and the purpose so that we can then understand the problem, Genesis 3. So let's flip forward to Genesis 3. And we're going to talk about the fall. So Genesis 1, 2, kingdom pattern, kingdom purpose. And then in Genesis 3, we have the fall of humanity, where everything goes wrong. And I really want us to have two ideas in our heads as we think about the fall. I'm going to be talking about human rebellion and divine wrath. In the past, we've used language like cause and consequences. I think these human rebellion and divine wrath help us get the two aspects of the fall really clear in our thinking. But if you want to use other words, that's fine. Let's look at Genesis 3, 1 to 6. And I've got five things I just want us to point out briefly so that we get really clear on this. Firstly, chapter 3, verse 1. Notice that God's rule as king is questioned by this serpent. So 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? So the serpent is a creature, albeit with some kind of supernatural power. And the creature is questioning the authority of the king. And we've seen, Genesis 1 and 2, God's authority is shown in his creation power through his word, let there be light. And in his word of commandment, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Does someone like to read chapter 2, 16 and 17 for us?
And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every fruit of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Brilliant, thanks. So God's word is always meant to create life. It is the governs life of the man and the woman in creation. But here, the serpent calls that into question. And then secondly, we see that he does that by twisting God's word, verses 2 and 4. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So the serpent questions God's rule by twisting his word. You see, his word is what governs life. But now he says, "You will not surely die." Did God really say that? And so the question is, who should humanity listen to, the creature or the creator? And it's really fascinating in that commandment in chapter 2. It's a commandment both to enjoy, "You shall eat." God commanded them, "You shall eat of any tree in the garden." But there is that one prohibition, "You shall not eat." But it is essentially a command to enjoy as well as to hold back. And so the serpent now makes God seem just a little bit less good than he really is. Thirdly, then, a false promise, verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." I said in Genesis 1 that God designates things to be good, and that's what it means for God to be God. And the serpent here is not telling the woman just to break the rules. The serpent is actually telling the woman to make the rules, to be God herself. You choose what's good. You do what you think. And do you see the irony here? This is so ironic. It's wonderful, I think, to see this. But the serpent is actually holding out a promise to humanity of something that they already have. Because the serpent is saying, "You will be like God." But what's God just said to humanity in chapter 1? "Let us make man after our likeness." Humanity are already like God. They are made in his image. They are his rulers already. And so fourthly, disobedience. The woman, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate." It's human rebellion, isn't it? It's rebelling against the rule of God by making the rules and then breaking them. And that is what sin is. It is disobedience to the word of God. It's rebellion against the Creator based on false promises. And it's really just stupid. They had everything already and they threw it away. And then fifthly, I think this is quite important to see, the second half of verse 6. "And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." What was Adam meant to do? Adam was meant to subdue creation and have dominion over it, to bring everything under the holy rule of God. But instead, he is subdued by the serpent, as it were. He is just standing there like a lemon, not doing anything. What should he have done? Well, he should have got his garden trowel, and when he saw that serpent, he should have driven that trowel through the serpent's head and killed it. That was what it means to subdue and have dominion, but he didn't do that. He was just standing there. And it all goes wrong. So can you see what the fall is all about? It's not just some quaint myth. It is actually an act of cosmic treason, cosmic rebellion. The creation subdues humanity, who willfully rebels against the Creator. It's a kind of reversal of the pattern. So you might want to redraw that diagram from the beginning, upside down in a sense. It's kind of creation, humans, God. And I think Genesis 3 only makes sense in light of Genesis 1 and 2. We need to see why it was so good in the beginning, that God didn't make the world broken. It was made good. But as we see Genesis 3 in light of 1 and 2, we see why it was so shocking and so awful that everything went wrong. So that's human rebellion. We're going to have time for questions in a moment, by the way. So if you've got questions, do store those up. And you'll notice on your sheets as well, I've put these tables, which will be filled out by the computer, as it were. But while we're doing a particular point, I've left it blank so that if you want to fill it in before, you have a look at the answers later. And I'm not saying that my answers are right, so we'll need to check them against the Bible, but they're there to fill in. But secondly then, the second half of chapter 3, divine wrath. So I said that the kingdom pattern is reversed at the fall, but that is not quite right, because God remains king even after everything goes wrong, and he shows his kingly authority by judging sin. That is what part of what it means for God to be king. And the way he judges is he confirms the reversal of the pattern after the fall. He gives us what we want, basically. And that means, therefore, that the purpose of the kingdom, that the whole world would be brought under God's rule, cannot happen. So let's just see this in a few places. Let's notice humanity's relationship with creation. Would someone read 3, 17 and 18 for us? Want a chocolate?
Yeah, why not?
There we go. 3, 17 and 18.
And to Adam he said, "You shall listen to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field."
Brilliant. So can you see, rather than humanity ruling creation, creation is fighting back against humanity. It's difficult now. Cannot be subdued in the same way. Work is going to be hard. It's going to be painful. Secondly, humanity's relationships with each other. Can someone read verse 16 for us? Andrew, do you need chocolate? Go. Sorry, bad throws again.
"To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain and childbearing. Pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you."
Again, really interesting language. Humanity was to multiply and fill the earth. Now God is going to multiply their pain in childbearing. Humanity was meant to rule creation as man and woman in the image of God. But now the husband will rule over the wife in a domineering, tyrannical way. Human relationships are going to be characterized by shame and blame, domineering and painful childbearing. It's undone. And then thirdly, notice humanity's relationship with God. So can someone read verse 19 for us? There we go. Pass it to someone else if you don't want it.
"By the sweat of your veins, you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return."
And can you read verse 24 as well?
"Yeah. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life."
Brilliant. So humanity now lives in a cursed world. Rather than enjoying life, they now die. Life in the Bible is not just existence. It's not just standing around being alive and breathing. It is that, but it's more than that. Life is relating to God and being in his presence. And so that is why humanity is now banished from the garden. They are banished from God's presence. There's spiritual death and physical death involved. So the whole kingdom pattern is reversed. And can you see that God's kingdom purpose now cannot be realized? Because humanity is outside of the garden. They're out of relationship with God, they are unholy, and they are rebellious. The world is no longer in harmony as it was meant to be. And there, we've mentioned some of these connections that show us that, but they were meant to multiply, now pain is multiplied. They were meant to subdue the earth, now the earth cannot be subdued. They were meant to have dominion, now they have dominion over each other. God spoke blessing into the world in chapter 1, verse 28. Now it's curse. The world languishes under curse. And rather than the world going from Eden to a whole world under the rule of God, now the world is not enjoying rest. Humanity is outside of the garden, unable to enter God's presence, barred from the tree of life and awaiting death. Well, there we go. That's Genesis 1 to 3. We have laboured Genesis 1 to 3 quite a lot because I think these chapters are really, really important, and I think they have set the agenda for the Bible. So we've got the pattern, God ruling over his people in his place. We've got the purpose, that rule is meant to be extended to the whole world. And we have the problem, cosmic rebellion of humans turning their back on the Creator and God judging them, confirming them in their rebellion, and preventing the world from being blessed. And I think it's worth asking at this stage of the story, why doesn't the Bible just end here? It really should. The Bible should end on page 4, but it doesn't. And I want us to just go into our groups for 2 or 3 minutes and read in your groups Genesis 3, verse 15. And talk in your groups, what is this verse saying? And why is this verse significant in light of what we've seen this morning so far? Does that make sense? So let's spend 2 or 3 minutes, maybe read the verse to each other and then chat through those two questions. Cool, it'd be great to hear. Let's hear what you guys are talking about. So firstly, what is this verse saying, just on a plain reading of it? What is it saying? Shout a few things out in your own words.
So creation and mankind are not exactly going to get along.
Creation and mankind are not going to get along. Okay. Mm-hmm.
Is it more specific that the serpent?
Yes. Brilliant, yeah.
Humanity, plus it's the woman and the serpent.
Yeah.
It goes further than that.
Yeah.
It's their offspring as well.
Brilliant. Yes, okay. So it's not just the woman and the snake, but there's this idea of offspring and offspring. Yeah, anything else?
They're both going to hurt each other.
They're both going to hurt each other, yeah.
But one thing more, kind of
debating
on was, who's going to hurt the other one?
Uh huh.
Which head is going to be bigger? Is it just kind of
really good question? Yeah.
Crushing.
Yeah.
The head.
Yeah.
Instead of biting the heel or something. Like
yeah,
that.
Yeah. Really good question. Anything else to say?
We were talking about this idea of this offspring.
Mm.
Where before we saw that they were commanded to multiply.
Yeah. Okay. So that. Brilliant.
This offspring that we've seen before.
Uh huh. Yeah. Amy?
Sorry, can you just say that on? We were talking about the offspring, so the projection of people to come through the woman.
Yeah.
And we'd seen previously that they were commanded to multiply. So there's something about the offspring, as against the harmony that we've seen before.
So the idea of having offspring of some kind is a very significant idea in Genesis 1 to 3, and here God makes a promise of an offspring that is going to come from the woman and is going to have some hostile relationship with the offspring of the serpent. Can anyone else just build on why this verse might be significant in light of what we've seen? Is it significant?
There is a future, but there is an offspring.
Yeah, go on, Duncan.
Things will go on and it will just pull the plug.
Yeah. So it's a very small promise, but there is some clue at this stage that this is not the end of the story, that the Bible isn't just a leaflet, but it's a thick book. Here is our little clue. That's really helpful, and that ties in with what these guys are saying. Rory?
And even straight away, this alliance between creation and man rebelling against God, God's breaking that up.
Yeah, brilliant. Yeah. So you might expect that humanity would side with the serpent for the rest of time, you know, this sort of unholy alliance of man and snake versus God, but actually God steps in straight away and says, no, you will not be on the side of the serpent. You're not on my side yet, but you're not going to be on the side of the serpent.
Phil? When we were asking earlier whether, you know, the story should end here, I think this is quite big on how significant the fall is and the overreaching consequences it has. You know, from the other verses when we're talking about the verse of the kingdom pattern, those could actually, you read it, you look at them and you think, oh, they're really, really Adam and Eve.
Yeah.
But these consequences are like everlasting for
the
entire offspring that is to come.
Brilliant, yeah, and we'll see that as we go forward, absolutely. Yeah. Cool, and I think a few other things just to point out. This idea of offspring, so the word offspring can be both singular or plural. So offspring can be a collective thing, you have lots of offspring, but it can also be just a singular person. I mean, I think we see both ideas in the verse, which means this is slightly ambiguous at this stage. It's slightly blurry. So the serpent is going to have offspring. That is a surprise anyway, because why would God talk about this snake having offspring? So there's something more going on than just snakes, I think. and the woman is going to have offspring. Now, that could be, in the first half of the verse, lots of people, or it could be one person. But the next bit of the verse is quite clear. It says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So you've got both ideas. You've got a kind of ambiguous singular plural, but then just that tiny hint of a singular introduced there. And we're going to trace this through a bit more this morning. I think it's worth saying it's a promise as well. God is speaking a promise as he speaks a word of judgment. I think Phil's point is really helpful as well. We mustn't let this verse so cloud how we our negative view of the fall. The fall is terrible, as we've seen. This is just like a tiny little candle right at the end of a tunnel, a black tunnel. But it's a light nonetheless. And I think this verse is saying more than just humanity will fear snakes. I think that is quite a shallow reading, given what we've seen in the context of Genesis 1 to 3. There is something more going on than that. Cool. I'm going to stop there. Are there any questions at this stage?
Can we really see that it is at all positive? Like, it doesn't say he will destroy you.
Mm.
It just says he should bruise your head and you should bruise your heel. Actually, the word crush isn't mentioned.
Yeah, like, yeah.
You know, actually what it seems to suggest is the story doesn't end here, but it doesn't really say it gets any better.
I think you're right. So it is very small, but it's not nothing. So I think it's one of those things, as you read a story, and particularly as you read a story the first time, you may almost skip over the verse entirely, but it's something, and you might want to help your groups think about this, you just lodge it in your mind, and you say, okay, register for later. The author seems to be alerting my attention to something that doesn't fit with where I might expect it to go. Let's lodge it. Let's see if it gets developed later on. If it doesn't, fine, but I think it does, so we'll see that. That's a good, really good question though, Tracy, thanks. Any other questions on anything I've said this morning so far? Anything to clarify that's not made sense? Please feel free, this is a group time, so I don't want this to just be a waffle or a lecture.
Is enmity a good thing? Like, that you're used to wrestling, is that showing that they're kind of separate?
Mm. Yeah. So it's not a good thing in one sense. I mean, enmity is, it's not God's good design for creation, but I think it is a sign of grace in the sense that God spares humanity from going the way of the snake and being totally lost. So in that sense, it is a severe mercy, as it were. Yeah, I think so. Janet?
Why is there any danger about putting the language of the kings and queens a little bit
I think you're absolutely right. So the
language a little bit early.
Yeah. So a bit like the word kingdom isn't really used. But the reason I've sort of just teed this up is for us as leaders, so that when these ideas become clearer as the Bible goes on, we can then make connections that the author might want us to make going back. I'm going to talk this afternoon a bit about how the Bible becomes more transparent as it goes on. So things start very blurry. It's just a blueprint. It's just, you know, two pages. And then as we go on, these ideas are fleshed out and given much more significance. So I think you're spot on, yeah. I wouldn't want to sort of import a whole theology of man and woman being royalty, but I think when we get to talk about kings later on and ultimately seeing Jesus as a new Adam, what does it mean for him to be the ruler of creation? It's helpful to have that background. So I wouldn't necessarily, this will be the first study actually that we talk in Genesis 1. I wouldn't necessarily sort of teach all of the specifics to your group, but it might just be helpful to have it in the back of your minds as we go on. Do you want to come back on ours? Yeah. Phil?
The things about trajectory and the kingdom purpose was really interesting, but I've never really thought about that much before. Is Genesis 1:28 the only kind of Well, it's clearly the most clear. But where else do you go in 1 to 2 to see that idea of this is just a seed that is meant to grow, that God is setting up
us,
make us bigger?
Yeah, that's a really good question.
It's okay if there's none, but it's just a...
Yeah, I wouldn't make much of it, but I think it's worth... I think the way Adam is described as working and keeping the garden is language that's often picked up later in the tabernacle of the priests. And so there is an idea there of, we'll see, if Israel are meant to have a role in light of the whole world, that they are meant to be a blessing to the nations. So that there may be, it's very similar to the kings and queens stuff. It's just tiny hints. I wouldn't make much of it. I think it's just seeing that God didn't want his world just to be two people. I think chapter 2 as well is a complementary angle on chapter 1. So God says, be fruitful and multiply. He then gives man a woman. That's how the multiplication will happen. They are meant to rule and subdue. How do they do that? Well, they obey God's word and live under the rule of his word in the garden. Again, I think those ideas are developed later on, which we'll see. I'll have more of a think there, because that's a good question. Cool. I think we're just going to go till 5:30 and then we'll take a break, if that's all right. So don't despair. I know we're in on Genesis 3. But we're going to speed up a little bit. So Genesis 4, from Genesis 3 onwards, we see that humanity's rebellion spreads a bit like a virus. So Genesis 4, Cain murders Abel. God's wrath is experienced in the world. So chapter 5 of Genesis, death reigns, and he died, and he died, and he died. And in Genesis 6, God says, enough. And we have this global flood. Famous story, God wipes out everything he's made in judgment. And the flood is really an act of decreation. So God, in Genesis 1, had brought the world out of water, and here he brings water over the world again to destroy it. But God does start again with one man and his family, and that is Noah. And the question that should be on our minds, I think, is Noah the guy from Genesis 3:15? Noah is described in Genesis 6-9 a bit like an Adam, and he lives in a new world post-flood. But also like Adam, he sins and he dies. And I think as we get to Genesis 6 and 9, or after the flood, we're meant to ask the same question again. Why doesn't the story just end here? It really should. Well, the answer is, I think, because of God's covenant. So we're going to bring in the second word that we mentioned. And just have a look at Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18. I said that covenant is the glue that holds the kingdom together. In Genesis 1 and 2, the word covenant doesn't appear. But clearly there are some sort of terms of agreement that hold the structure together. So Adam is to obey God. He has a special relationship with God. And after the fall, we've seen that relationship is broken. He doesn't enjoy that special relationship with God in quite the same way anymore. And he has been disobedient. But in Genesis 6:18, God says that he will establish his covenant with Noah, which is really intriguing, especially when God is about to flood the world. What does God mean? Well, the word establish a covenant normally means to realize or to fulfill a covenant that's already in existence. So God is going to re-establish, I think, the order of Genesis 1 and 2, albeit adapted to a Genesis 3 world. So it's not going to be quite the same, but he is going to pursue relationship with his people. And he's going to do that through Noah and his family. So could someone read Genesis 9, 1 and 2 for us? Phil.
And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered.
Brilliant. So can you see the connections with Genesis 1? Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So God is going to, in some sense, continue the relationship that was going before. But it's also radically different as well. Noah is going to exercise fear and dread. He's not going to subdue and have dominion, but he's going to be exercising fear and dread. And a bit later on in chapter 9, God says that he will never destroy the world again by flood. In other words, God is never going to bring about this act of decreation again, because the big point of the flood is that a flood cannot get rid of human rebellion. A flood wouldn't work again. But although God isn't going to finally destroy the world again by flood, with Noah and this covenant, he doesn't relieve the curses of Genesis 3 in any way. It's still a cursed world. There is still death, and there is still pain. But the created order, God's creatures and creation, is going to be preserved from judgment. It's going to carry on. There is going to be some relationship that continues. The fall won't be reversed, but things will be preserved. So three things just to summarise what we're going to call the Noahic Covenant. So the Noahic Covenant preserves the kingdom pattern, and it allows something of the kingdom purpose to happen, albeit without the problem of Genesis 3 being dealt with. As we said, the big point of the flood is that human sin cannot just be washed away. Something deeper is needed. And in this preservation, we see that the line of Genesis 3 is preserved. It's an implication, but actually God is preserving people from ruin again. And he specifically, I think, in the context, implying that that promise still stands. But because a flood, thirdly, won't actually sort out human rebellion, this covenant of preservation that God is promising implies that God must do something greater in order to bring, to restore what went wrong in Genesis 3. God is essentially setting the stage, as it were, for something much greater than he will do, or at least inviting us to think along those lines. So that's Noah and the flood, Genesis 6 to 9. And by Genesis 11, things have got much worse. So we might have expected Noah and his family to be a great new start, great new humanity. But actually things just get worse. The kingdom pattern is subverted. The kingdom purpose gets worse. The kingdom purpose doesn't happen. Because rather than Noah's family multiplying and filling the earth, they all gather in one place at Babel. Could someone read Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4 just to see this? Adriel, thanks.
Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth."
Brilliant. So God had said to Noah, like he'd said to Adam, multiply, fill the earth. But here, all of Noah's family down the line have gathered in one place. As it were, they are disobeying God's purposes for them. And they build this tower, as it were, to storm heaven. They want to knock God off his throne. This is kind of the human kingdom. This is the anti-kingdom of God. And it really is rebellion, not just one man and one woman in the garden, but a whole people, a whole peoples, turning their back on God. It's Genesis 3 on an international scale. And this Babel rebellion, as it were, forms the background to what God will do next, where he will establish his kingdom and make promises to Abraham. And we are going to see that after we've had a little break, I think, because it's time for a break.